Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and read a few verses from chapter 1 and then go to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then if you'll turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 4 is the reason or the explanation for all that He has said previously since chapter 3, verse 7. But verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. And then if you'll go down, I think, to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And we'll just end it at that point. May God bless to us the reading of His word. The epistle to the Hebrews has one great significant aim. And that aim is simply to declare the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to anything and anybody in comparison. Jesus is said to be superior, and oftentimes when you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, you come across that word better. He is better than all the rest. He is said to be supreme, of course, and when you look at the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that He is above everybody else. And so He is superior in that He is better than everything else, everyone else. And He is supreme in that He is above all else. By better, in particular, what we mean is that which is real. It's quite remarkable how in the epistle to the Hebrews there is this comparison between that which is real and that which is a shadow, that which is a type, that which is a copy. And so when Jesus is said to be better than angels, or better than the priests, or better than the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered daily and over again. When He is said to be better, it means that He's the real priest. He's the real sacrifice, as opposed to a type, as opposed to the shadow, as opposed to the copy. And when we say that Jesus is above, what we mean is that He is exalted. He is exalted above the angels. He is exalted above even the saints, of course, who have gone into heaven. Jesus is exalted, and we mean, of course, when we say that He is exalted, that He is Lord of all.
Amen.
So the Jesus that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's these two truths, Jesus better, Jesus above, or Jesus superior, or Jesus supreme, that make this letter, written so long ago, probably, of course, in the first century, that makes this letter so important for us, so necessary for us, and so excellent as we read it and go over it and work our way through it. There's something about this letter that sets Jesus apart, isn't there? He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Old Testament covenant. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. Our Lord Jesus Christ is better than all of those. And he operates, as we know, within a new covenant framework as prophet and as priest and as our king. And this great letter provides us then with some definitive articles of faith. In fact, I just read in chapter 4 about making our confession. Making a confession is making a confession of that which we believe, that which we hold precious, that which we say on these articles or these beliefs, we stand, we remain. And so this is an epistle, a letter, that provides us with these great articles of faith. But not only articles of faith, substance to believe, to be believed, but rules for life, how we ought to live in the light of these great articles of faith that pertain, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest mysteries and the most profound mysteries of the faith are found in this letter. This is taking Jesus and a confession of Jesus and an understanding of the doctrine of Christ to a much greater level. Jesus superior in every aspect. And it's so important that we grasp and understand this significant thing. So the central feature of Hebrews is, of course, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. I mean, who is Jesus? And what has Jesus done? The person, who he is, and what he has done, the work. And so we find that the writer to the Hebrews wishes to assert that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, he supersedes and is above and always beyond any other person.
That's right.
Because he himself is God. And he's the God-man. Not only that, but in the sacrificial work that he did and in the present ministry that he is engaged in, his work of intercession, Jesus goes way beyond even the high priest Aaron and all subsequent high priests and all priestly systems, because he offered one sacrifice for our sins forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, for his people. In that sense, Jesus is above. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is better. The central feature is Jesus and his work and Jesus and his person. So when the writer speaks of Jesus, as he does, right, throughout the epistle, beginning right here in these opening verses, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of his natures, that he is divine and that he is man. He is truly God and he is truly man, and those two natures exist in the person, the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by his person, he means that this Jesus, who is human and who is divine, is also the Son of God and is the Lord of all. This Jesus. And not only that, but as he works in time and has begun and finished his work of sacrifice and continues now his work of intercession, it is as prophet and priest and king. So if you keep those things in your mind, that he is God and man, that he is Son and Lord, and that he is prophet, priest, and king, you will find that the epistle to the Hebrews just finds itself around all of those great themes. When we talk about his work, we mean just precisely his death. The shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. So when you think about the Old Testament sacrifices, yes, there was forgiveness of sins. But it was merely a passing over because of the great sacrifice, the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that was to come and be made by our Lord Jesus that wipes those all away in one sense. Because it is the only sacrifice that counts, the death of Jesus. And as a result of his death, he has been exalted with a high priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in that office of priest, he now intercedes. Just as Aaron would lay his hand on the lamb or the sacrifice and confess the sins of the people over the sacrifice and offer that to God and then intercede on the basis of the sacrifice, so Jesus, on the basis of his own sacrifice, pleads before the Father on our behalf. And we only have right and we only have standing before God in his absolute holiness by virtue of the work of Jesus.
Amen.
What he has done and what he continues to do. That's what sets Hebrews apart, because it exalts Christ in these offices or in his work. When we think of Jesus in a biblical way, the way the writer to the Hebrews wants us to think and asks us to think, we shall find that it provides us many antidotes to the poisonous heresies that surround the Christian church and have always surrounded the Christian church. In fact, if you wish to counter heresy, read the epistle to the Hebrews. If you wish to deal with the nature of Jesus in his as divine and as man, those two natures, then read the epistle to the Hebrews. Because you will find that there are people who do not believe that Jesus was truly God, nor that he was truly man. And so there are these things to answer. So any heresy that we may come across is answered in the epistle to the Hebrews. It provides us, does it not, not only with an antidote to heresy and trouble, but it provides us with a very powerful persuasion, very remarkable persuasion, that we should be a holy people, that we should be a different kind of people, that we should not be like the people who wandered in the wilderness and did not enter into their rest, but that we, the writer says, I expect better things of you based on your profession or confession of faith. That we are not like that, he wants to say, but that we are the ones who hold fast to what we have believed and what we have confessed, and as a result of that, we shall enter in. And we shall enter in because of Jesus, who continually intercedes on our behalf, standing for us. And so this is a remarkable persuasion to persist in the faith, to continue in the faith. A remarkable persuasion to excite us to holiness. Can you be excited by holiness, by godliness, by righteousness? We should. Because we are said to be in Jesus. And Jesus is absolutely holy and righteous and godly in and of himself. And certainly as the God-man, he demonstrated here in obedience to the law of God, perfect submission and perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. And we are to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we wish to stimulate and encourage ourselves and excite ourselves in the doctrines of Christ, then we can do no better than to look to his holiness and his righteousness and his godliness. A powerful persuasion to be a holy people. It's a very powerful persuasion to be an obedient people, because if you're disobedient like the wilderness, the children in the wilderness, you will suffer their fate, if I can use that word. You will suffer their demise. You will suffer their death. You will be pointed out, as it were, as those who do not believe. And therefore, this is a powerful persuasion to believe, to hold fast to your faith. Don't give up, because the Hebrews were considering giving up the faith. Perhaps we should go back to the temple. Perhaps we should go back to the priesthood. I mean, look how beautifully they're dressed. And look at the liturgy, and look at the wonderful way the service is conducted. So beautiful. It does something for me because I can see it with my eyes, and therefore I feel I enter more into the worship. But this worship that we're talking about now, there is no temple, and there is no building, as it were, like there is with the temple, and there are no priests. You're just talking about Jesus, and I don't even see Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, you say. So they were concerned about, can we actually keep on believing what you're asking us to believe? So this entire letter is written as a powerful persuasion to encourage the readers to not think in earthly terms, or not think in shadowy terms, or in copies, or in types, but to think of the reality which is far superior. That which exists in heaven, that which existed on earth, was just a type. The real tabernacle, the real temple, the real priest, the real Jesus. Or I should say, the real Son is to be found in our Lord Jesus in heaven. It's a powerful persuasion to stand fast and to stand firm. We have sinkholes in Florida. You might be standing somewhere, and the earth opens up, your house is gone, your car is gone, maybe you're gone. Might happen right underneath us tonight. A muddy slide away. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned that you don't slide away, that you don't just drift off into insensitivity in spiritual things, that you don't let your life go into shallowness, but that you go on into deeper and deeper truths. We shall find when we get to chapter 6 that he will tell us to leave aside the elementary doctrines of Christ and to go on beyond those elementary doctrines into much deeper truth. Because that's what holds us fast and holds us firm. So it's an encouragement to stand fast, to stand firm. But above all, it's an encouragement to continue believing because of the truth and the reality of that which we have confessed already. That which we have already experienced to be true. Therefore, we must not let our sins, and we must not let our experiences which trouble us, we must not let all the things that happen to us in daily life overcome us and overwhelm us. But that can happen if we turn away from Jesus and are so fixated or focused on our problems and our dilemmas that we miss Jesus, who will sustain us in all of our troubles and in all of our afflictions. You see, when we don't look to Jesus, we're looking to copies and we're looking to shadows. And what are shadows but elusive? You can't lay your hand on them. You can't touch them. They're not substantial. And I want something to hold me in the struggles of life and the difficulties of life. When I contend with my sins and when I contend with all of the experiences of life, I want that which is substantial, and that's Christ. That's what the writer wants us. A powerful persuasion to continue in the faith provides us then with a serious warning of spiritual neglect. Don't neglect spiritual things. Don't neglect spiritual means. And sad to say that many in the Christian church neglect spiritual means. They neglect going to church. They neglect reading their Bibles. They neglect praying together and so on. Don't neglect these things. The danger of neglect is apostasy, which is such a terrible and such a dangerous position to ever reach. But it leads in the interim to this position of stagnation. You become stagnant. And when people become stagnant in the faith can even become a stench to them in their nostrils. And once you reach that point, you drift into apostasy, which proves ultimately that you never really believed and were born from above in the first place. All of that in this letter to the Hebrews. And so Jesus is held up as the one, for instance, in chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who now, tonight, at this very moment, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in light of that, the writer will say, in the light of Jesus, exalted to the Father's right hand, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how are you going to do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, the one who began and the one who finished, and the one in which our faith exists from beginning to end, our Lord Jesus. Run with endurance, he says. Now, you will notice right at the beginning of Hebrews, in these opening verses, in verses 1 through 3, that we are introduced to God's Son. He is said to be, notice, the heir of all things, verse 2. He is said to be the creator of the world, verse 2. He is said in verse 3 to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he is said to be the sustainer of the universe by the word of his power. I mean, that says a lot about Jesus. This glorious Christ, this glorious Son of God, we shall discover, who is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the sustainer of this universe by the word of his power. We shall discover that he is the one who made purification for our sins. As he says at the end of verse 3, making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Making purification means made atonement. I think the King James uses the word purged. It's a good word. Purged away our sins by his death. And that Jesus who died by making purification for our sins is now said to be exalted. Notice he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we're reminded right here in the opening verses of the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. Amen. And so we should see him in that light. And so in this superior and in this supreme Son of God, we shall discover that we have And this is the crucial point. We have an all-sufficient Savior.
Amen.
I don't want a Savior that's going to fail me. I want a Savior that's going to keep me always, who really does save when He says He saves, and who really saves because He has saved. So we shall discover Jesus is a superior Savior. Jesus is a supreme Savior. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Better than, right, all the Old Testament sacrifices. Better than and above all other Saviors, whoever they may be, because there is a uniqueness to this Savior. He's the God-man. He's the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. Absolutely adequate to actually save, since no one and nothing else can.
Right.
Is not that which sets the gospel apart from all other messages of religion? That Jesus saves. That He really does save us. That He actually saves. Hebrews 7:22, he says that He is the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 24, chapter 7, He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Hebrews 7:25, the result of that is, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. To save to the end, to the nth degree, to the uttermost. To save so completely that they are truly saved. And that they can know it in this life. And as they approach their deathbed, they can know that they are in this Savior, this glorious Christ. And He saves all those who draw near to Him because He continues to make intercession for them. So the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice is set forward for us in this book of to the Hebrews. And it's lodged ultimately in the promises of God. The promises of God concerning the sufficiency of a Savior who is supreme and superior goes all the way back to the first book in the Bible, to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where we have the first gospel promise made. That Satan would only be able to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, as we discover in Galatians, is Christ Himself, that He will crush the head of the serpent, stamp it out, destroy it, so that He is now able, because of His finished cross work, to plunder Satan's kingdom and to draw into His own kingdom those whom He does save, those whom He died for to save. And so this is perhaps why I've entitled this message tonight, Once Upon a Time. Once upon a time. I want you to notice, if you have the English Standard Version, for instance, that's the Bible in the pew, it says, it begins, verse 1, with long ago. You see those two words, long ago. That's the correct translation, by the way, of the Greek word palai. It means long ago, it means of old. But it is not the word that stands first in the sentence. So the English Standard Version puts long ago first to make it perhaps easier for us to read. But in the Greek text, long ago doesn't stand in the first place. What stands in the first place is the phrase, at various times and in various ways God spoke, or at many times, as the ESV has, and in many ways. So the Greek text begins straight away with, at many times and in many ways God spoke. Now if you have the King James, it starts with God. And that perhaps is a very good place to start with. But that's a translator's work that has put God as the first word, just as long ago has been placed in the ESV at the beginning. The New American Standard, I think, also starts with God. The NIV translates long ago, which is the word palai, in the past. So we have this kind of idea, in the past, long ago, God spoke in many ways and at many times. But it all begins with the many ways and the many times, which I will look at another time. I want you to notice that the long ago of verse 1 stands in contrast to verse 2, but in these last days. So here's the contrast. Long ago, God did something. What was that? He spoke. But contrast in verse 2, in these last days, He has also done something. What is that? He has spoken in his Son. And so we find God speaking in the past and God speaking now, or having spoken in, at the time of writing, the writer says, in these last days, in this last time. So we could say like this: long ago, but now. Long ago, but now. Amen. Long ago God spoke, but now God has spoken.
Amen.
In the person, of course, of our Lord Jesus. And you remember in both instances, as we saw last week, the whole idea was God spoke. Long ago God spoke, and in the last days God has spoken as well. Notice, of course, again, in the past, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. So notice there's a connection between, of course, the fathers and us. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers, but now He has spoken to us. Long ago, when He spoke to the fathers, He spoke by the prophets. But now, in speaking to us, He has spoken in His Son, or by His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is immediately in the text a contrast drawn between how God gave revelation in the past and how God has given revelation in the last days in the person of Jesus. So God speaking, God spoke to our fathers, He has spoken to us by His Son. That whole element or idea of God speaking is God's revelation. And when we always talk about God's revelation, we simply are referring to the communication that God has made. In the past, long ago, it was to our fathers by the prophets. But in the present, from the writer's perspective, and continuing in these last days, He has spoken to us, those who read in the first century, and we, He has spoken, of course, to us in the person of our Lord Jesus. God has not left Himself silent. Thank God for that,
Amen.
Right? Because listen, if God had left Himself silent, then His silence would deafen and doom the world.
Right.
Just God not speaking at all, period, would damn the world to darkness and separation from Him. So thank God He spoke.
Amen.
And thank God He has spoken. Now you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that whole promise made is about the promise of a Savior, promise of Christ bruising Satan's heel, and, or I should say, crushing Satan's head and being bruised by Satan on his heel, as it were. Well, that promise of a Savior became, as we know, a result of, because Adam had fallen and Adam had sinned against God. Adam ruined himself. I've always been amazed at the fact that Adam had everything going for him. I mean, I don't have everything going for me, I can assure you. If you put me in the garden in my present state right now, I would just go straight up to that tree and eat without even thinking. But Adam had everything going for him. He was innocent. There was no sin in Adam. He has the potential to sin, as we discovered. That's exactly what he did do. And he sinned and brought ruin upon himself. And as the Bible teaches, as a result of bringing ruin upon himself, as the head of the race, he brought ruin upon all of us. So as in Adam, we all die. He cannot recover himself. He needs a Savior. He needs deliverance. He needs salvation, this Adam. And man's fall, Adam's fall, and Adam's corruption was not something that took place over a period of time, but in an instant, in a moment. He went from life to death, from darkness to, from light to darkness in an instant. Fellowship is cut off from God. He becomes aware of who he is, and he becomes aware that he is offended and sinned against God when God comes seeking him. Where are you, Adam? I heard the voice of you calling in the garden. I hid myself because I was afraid. He never feared God before in the sense of being afraid of God. But now he hides, cowering behind the bushes. Why? Because he has rebelled and offended God by his sin. And that is the condition of all humanity who have ever lived from that moment forth.
That's right.
And when God speaks to us, we cower because he speaks to us truth about our condition. That's why the unbeliever will put down and suppress the truth, because he doesn't want to hear the truth about himself, and he doesn't want to hear the truth about God, because the truth about God is ultimately the truth about ourselves, that we have fallen and rebelled against God. So how gracious then of God to provide restoration? Certainly to Adam, clothed him, provided a sacrificial system. This is how you come to me now. This is how you worship me. How gracious of God to provide those things. It's a promise of restoration, a promise of recovery. And as we shall see in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a promise of recreation. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are new creatures in Christ. A sufficient Savior to do that is necessary. So the all-sufficiency of Jesus is set apart by the writer to the Hebrews against the insufficiency of man. There's nothing we can do. Therefore, Jesus must do everything. It's not as if we are synergistically engaged in the doctrine of salvation. I contribute my part, Jesus contributes his part, and guess what? We are saved, or I am saved. No, no. It's not synergistically at all. It's monogistically. God only. Jesus only that saves. And what a tremendous thing that is to realize. And so when you look at the Old Testament types, as the writer to the Hebrews will do, when you consider those types, when you look at those Old Testament systems of worship, when you look at the institutions and the ceremonies that were there, they all are shadows. They express the truth and the reality, but the truth and reality is Christ alone. And so their insufficiency only highlights for us the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their insufficiency. And this sufficiency, I believe, was proclaimed in the Old Testament by the prophets. They looked forward to one who would come, who would fulfill all that God revealed of how he should be approached and how he should be worshipped. It's the one who is to come who will be the final revelation of God, the real thing that fulfills the types and the shadows. You remember how Abraham said to Isaac, when as they're walking Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, we're dead, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Remember Abraham's reply, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Tremendous truth, right?
Amen.
Just a type of Jesus dying. And so the sufficiency of Jesus as a Savior is not what I would call mere sufficiency, but is an excellent sufficiency. There is nobody like Jesus. It's not like Jesus can save, and then there's another lesser Savior or a lesser Savior over there who can bring you to salvation. No, the only one who saves is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else.
Amen.
Nothing else. Amen. And so no Old Testament type, no Old Testament burnt offering, no bull or calf or lamb or ram or turtle dove sacrificed daily thousands and thousands and thousands of times with all of that bloodshed does what Jesus does in one sacrifice.
Amen.
And they could continue for eternity and never equal what Jesus did in one sacrifice. So it's an excellent sufficiency. There's none like Jesus. So long ago, God spoke. And this speaking long ago, this revelation long ago, was not God's ultimate word, was not God's final revelation. Now imagine that you are a Jew, because these are Hebrews that he is writing to. They have a history that goes back centuries. And they can look back over the centuries and see that God spoke to them there and there and there as they come down the centuries towards the first century. They discover, yes, God spoke there by that prophet and then by that prophet and that prophet. So there's Samuel and there's Elijah and there's Elisha and there's even David, whom Peter calls a prophet. And down through the ages they come and they see God speaking to the fathers by the prophets long ago. And they see this incredible revelation. And so they ultimately come to view this revelation, certainly post-captivity Jews who've returned to the land, they come to see it as a complete revelation. I mean, we get to Malachi, and then there's 400 years of silence. And by that time, the Jews have compiled their scriptures. And they are satisfied that this is the Old Testament canon. This is the only revelation of God. But startlingly, we discover in verse 2 that God hasn't finished speaking. In fact, we know in the first century, I was just reading this afternoon from Luke chapter 3, about the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to him. 400 years of silence, and suddenly God speaks. And this prophet now, John the Baptist, is really, as we look at him, the last of the Old Testament prophets. How soon on the heels of John the Baptist does Jesus follow? We're right on his heels, same time. Now Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry. So we find that it was not an ultimate revelation. It was not a finished revelation that God was giving to the prophets or to the fathers by the prophets. But it was incomplete because suddenly God intervened in the first century. And as Galatians 4:4 says, when the time was right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That's God speaking. God making himself known. And so, yes, for a long period of time, they might have thought to themselves, well, God has finished speaking. And so we'll just take this body of truth and Genesis to Malachi. There's the Old Testament scriptures. So God had not stopped speaking because suddenly John the Baptist appeared on the scene. And he is said to be only our forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He prepared the way. He paved the way for Jesus to come. And he would be, as his father said of him, the prophet of the Most High.
Amen.
Not just the Most High God the Father, but God the Son.
Amen.
The forerunner. The one who spoke for Jesus. John the Baptist was not God's final word, was he? Oh no. There was a great word, right? Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. Come and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Be cleansed. Turn from your sins is what he continually called and cried out. No, God's last word, as we find here, is God's Son. That's God's last word. So long ago, notice long ago is qualified, of course, by those two things, to our fathers, by the prophets. So God qualifies the message to the prophets that it came to the recipients, the fathers, the Old Testament people, the ancestors, that's the word, meaning of the word father, previous generations, they received a revelation from God through the prophets. God spoke long ago to the fathers by these prophets. And the prophets speak, not their words, not their messages, but they are to speak God's word, not their word. They are to give God's communication, God's revelation, not their idea and not their word and not their revelation. So when God spoke, that's what the prophets communicated. They communicated God's message. And there is so obviously, I think, in one sense, when you look at what the prophets said, an insufficiency in the prophets compared to Jesus himself.
Amen.
Not in the word, because the revelation is God's revelation. But the prophets themselves are mere instruments, mere men. What a difference there is between our Lord Jesus Christ and every prophet. And as we shall see, Jesus is superior to the prophets, to Moses, to Aaron, and so on. And in these last days, when you look at verse 2, but in these last days implies a final age in which God has spoken. Meaning, I believe, that God does not have to speak again. God does not have to speak again because he has spoken completely, perfectly, finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. What better word could you give now that you have spoken in your Son? There is no better word. There is no more revelation. God has spoken in our Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to speak again. And so Jesus himself, from his incarnation through to his exaltation, as the eternal Logos, the eternal Word from God, Jesus is from beyond time, before time, and yet in time, to again beyond time. And all that the prophets said flow ultimately as God's revelation connected to Jesus, showing in types and shadows and institutions the insufficiency of all that they offered, an ongoing revelation that suddenly is made complete in Jesus in these last days. So Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's eschatological word, not the prophets. Jesus is God's cosmic word. Jesus is the Word, the eternal Logos. And every succeeding generation of people with prophets speaking to them over and over again indicates an ongoing revelation, right? And therefore an incomplete revelation, because God kept revealing more and more and more of Himself. And we call that unfolding of God's revelation over time progressive revelation. Abraham didn't have it all. Moses didn't have it all. David didn't have it all. God just unfolding more and more and more and more in a progressive way. And this revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, that body of truth, long ago, of course, points to antiquity, points to the Old Testament in Old Testament times. From long ago, God spoke, God revealed, God declared, God explained Himself through the prophets. And it's so important, is it not, brothers and sisters, to grasp the doctrine of revelation, let alone the doctrine of inspiration, which is connected to revelation. And in today's churches and the Christian world of today, this doctrine of God's revelation and inspiration is again being downplayed. But the Bible says, God spoke long ago, and now, in these last days, He has spoken. So it's so important to understand what we are meant to know and understand about revelation. It's a declaration. It's an unfolding. It's an opening up. It's a revealing of truth, of God's truth, by an invisible God, an incomprehensible God. Now, you know, I suppose somebody who lives, somebody who works in a very important company and began his work or his job in the company, started down at the bottom and would be able to work their way up through the ranks until maybe they could even become CEO. But there at the bottom, they might think to themselves, you know, I'd like to meet the CEO. Well, they probably could get in the elevator and go all the way up to the 112th floor and open themselves up and see the secretary there and just barge in, perhaps, if they felt like it, open the doors and say, well, now I know who the CEO is. Now I have seen the CEO. So from the lowest position, the lowest employee could probably do that. But God is not like that. The CEO sitting up there and you just barge in to see who He is and what He is like. God is not like that. God is an invisible God whom no man has seen.
That's right.
And not only that, the remarkable thing is, as the invisible God, He communicated His truth to people through people. So here we have both an impossibility, I can't see God, yet a possibility, I can know God because He has spoken.
Amen.
So the invisibility of God and the incomprehensibility of God are no barrier to knowing God. For one simple reason, God spoke.
Amen.
God revealed Himself. God has declared Himself. And if God does not reveal Himself, then He cannot be known. And if He does reveal Himself, then He can be known. And it's obvious that if God is God, we cannot know everything. And we know that, because only God knows that. That's why Zophar, the Namathite, said to Job in his suffering in Job 11:7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? You see, in order for me, in order for you to know God, God must first show us Himself.
That's right.
God must reveal Himself so that I can know Him. And if He doesn't do that, then I don't know. So revelation, the revelation of God Himself, carries with it this important idea that the only way I know God is if God makes Himself known. And look what the writer to the Hebrews says. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, plural. Fathers, plural. So there's an ongoing declaration, an ongoing unfolding, an ongoing revelation from God. God must show Himself if I wish to know Him.
That's right.
Or if He even wishes me to know Him. He must reveal Himself. God's revelation, as we know, is twofold. This is basic theology. This is what we should all know and we should all understand, that when God spoke, first of all, He did it in a natural and a general revelation, and we call that creation. We look at creation and we can see it. So I find, when I look at Hebrews 1:2, Jesus created the world. I find in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus upholds the universe. I find in Hebrews 1:10 that Jesus, as the Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and your years will have no end.
Amen.
That's a revelation from God. That's God revealing Himself in the things that He has made. The heavens made, the earth made, in creation itself. And it's no more clearer than when Paul writes to the Romans and he says this in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Just general revelation only holds all men accountable. God exists. There is a God. There is a God to whom you must give an account. And just creation is the revelation of that to all men. So creation itself renders all of us accountable and renders every one of us without excuse. Long ago, at present, this very moment, going into the future, all are without excuse because creation exists. Man is accountable to God. Now, you remember when you read Psalm 19, verse 1, glory, the heavens display or reveal the glory of God. If the heavens declare the glory of God, if they do, I believe they do, if they do, then every time you look up and see the moon and see the stars, then you should worship God. Every time you see the moon and every time you see the stars, and how many stars are there? Can't count them. Every time you see them, we should worship God, acknowledge God, praise God, thank God for His revelation of Himself. And if the sky above proclaims His handiwork, then every time the sun shines and every time the rain falls and every time a bird flies across the heavens, then we should bow in humble adoration at such a great God in revealing Himself to us. That's what creation is designed to do. To reveal God to us. But we know general revelation is not enough. Creation is not enough to save. So natural revelation cannot save. It is enough for us, I suppose, in one sense, to acknowledge the Creator. I must acknowledge that God is Creator. I must acknowledge that God exists because He has shown it, made it plain, made it clear. So I must acknowledge it. That's why I know creation, which does not save, cannot save, but simply points to the Creator Himself, that He exists, that knowledge of the existence of God and what He has done cannot save me. I need something else. Well, that's why we need special or supernatural revelation. This special revelation, as we know, is the Word of God. That's why the Belgic Confession in Article 2 says that we know God by two means. Number one, by the creation, the preservation, and the government of the universe. What do I read that Jesus does? Created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only in that, number one, but number two, by his holy and divine word. I know God in two ways. By all that he made, and by all that he said. And the one is natural and general, and the other is special and supernatural. And it is only through the supernatural, the special revelation of God, through this word of God, this written, spoken word that's come from God by the prophets, in the prophets. In fact, in the prophets is a better translation, because that little word in is actually used there and not the word by. So the revelation of God was in the prophets, which is the same word. The revelation of God was in his Son.
Amen.
He is the revelation. It's God's revelation that takes the main point. And so it points out that in the prophets and by the prophets, that they were just instruments in the hand of God. And it was not their word that they were speaking. It was God's word that was being spoken. And so even here in Hebrews 1 verse 1, is not the doctrine of inspiration even hinted at us? And we must never separate, right, inspiration from revelation. And as we shall see, God's special revelation, which is supernatural. It is the property of God. It is the prerogative of God to speak in this way. So God spoke long ago. A revelation. Spoken revelation. A written revelation. Which we have in our Old Testament scriptures. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And this revelation, by the way, is not a static revelation. It's not a robotic revelation. Notice verse 1 says, at many times and in many ways, not all at once. So when God speaks long ago by the prophets, it is his revelation that intervenes in human history. And God cuts right across the lives of his people by the prophets. He cuts across their lives. They discover God speaking to them, revealing himself to them. God intervened in Abraham's life. You remember in Genesis 12:1, go, get out of this land. Go to the land that I will show you. Where did that come from? God intervening in the life of Abraham, there in Ur of the Chaldees, amongst a pagan people. Get out of this land and go to the land that I will show you. That's why Stephen says, concerning Abraham in Acts 7, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he even came to Haran. God spoke to Abraham. So we know, long ago, God spoke. Yes, he spoke to Abraham, but he spoke to Adam, did he not? He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And the words long ago point to that first speaking of God. We are going to consider together when God spoke. Notice the text, at many times. And we're going to consider how God spoke in many ways. But the point the writer to the Hebrew wants to make is that God spoke long ago in the past, but he has not finished speaking when you look at verse 2. But now, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Because in these last days, it is through Jesus, the text tells us, that God has spoken. So the long ago, the revelation full of promise, full of hope, full of anticipation, to give his people a taste of what was to come. And what was to come. But now, in these last days, is spoken by his Son. God gave the fathers, yes, a way to worship him. God gave the fathers a means to worship him. That entire Old Testament sacrificial system, temple, priesthood, sacrifices, feast days, rituals, ceremonies, they're all types.
That's right.
They're not the real thing. They're just shadows pointing to the reality that is to come. They all foreshadow in biblical truth and in evangelical truth so that we might be stirred up in our faith and strengthened in our faith. But you will only be stirred up and strengthened if you see the reality. If you stop at the shadow, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Don't stop at the shadow. Don't stop at the copy. as Abraham did. It was not just a ram or a lamb caught in a thicket. It was the real Lamb of God who was to come. Long ago, that's an old covenant system. As Hebrews 8:13 says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In these days, we have a new covenant.
Amen.
And we are under that new covenant. Now Luther said, and I'm nearly done. He said, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ? Since it is not a prophet who speaks, but it is the Lord of the prophets. Not a servant who speaks, but the Son who speaks. Not an angel who speaks, but God who speaks to us. How much more should we seize, he says, the gospel of Jesus? When we use that phrase, once upon a time, we always open up a fairy tale. Once upon a time, so and so, such and such. But when we speak of the truth, as we find it in verse 1, it is long ago, once upon a time, God spoke in that way to the fathers by the prophets, but in these days by Jesus to us once for all. So Jesus, as a result of this revelation, is revealed to us tonight as superior, supreme, sufficient, sovereign, as Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, how can we ever thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you gave for us? How can we ever thank you, gracious Father, that you gave your beloved Son that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven? We look to those Old Testament practices and remind ourselves that there was an insufficiency to them. Yes, there was a beauty to them, but they were not the reality, the final revelation of God. In these last days, Father, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed the heir of all things, the one who is the creator of the world, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This Jesus, who is said to be the very radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. This Jesus, who as that humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then, after making purification for our sins, sat down. The work was finished. And we tonight are the recipients of the finished work of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. And we read this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious revelation it is. What a glorious Savior we have. He is sufficient to save. He is superior and supreme and sovereign. And he is our Savior. And we worship tonight. Oh, Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for our time together. Take us to our homes in safety. Go before us and direct our paths and our steps. Be a light to us and a lamp to us, we pray. May you receive all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.